Welcome to the 5511 Podcast, inspiring stories of God's power being poured out globally in the lives of ordinary people. Hosted by Dirk Smith and Brooke Kell. This podcast is supported by EEM. EEM publishes, prints, and distributes Bibles and Bible-based materials in 30-plus nations and in 20-plus languages, free to all.
Welcome to the 5511 Podcast, and we are excited about this episode. Episode number two, season three, and we have a very, very special guest with us today, who you will meet in just a moment, F. Legard Smith. If you don't know him, you can Google him. Brooke's going to read his bio just to give our listeners a little background on him, and then we'll jump right in.
Yeah, we're excited to have this guest with us today. So F. Legard Smith was born in 1944 in Houston, Texas, and thereafter living in Shawnee and Tulsa, Oklahoma, Lancaster, Texas, Birmingham, Alabama, before heading off to college at Florida College, graduating from Willamette University with both an undergraduate and law degree. Smith was a district attorney for Malheur County, Oregon for 3 years, served as an administrator for the Oregon State Bar in Portland for a year, then spent 27 years teaching at Pepperdine University School of Law in Malibu, California, focusing on criminal law, criminal procedure, trial practice, and law and morality. For 5 years, Smith was a scholar in residence for Christian Studies at Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee, then taught for 2 years at Liberty University School of Law, and for 4 years at Faulkner University's Jones School of Law in Montgomery, Alabama, before retiring to write full-time. Smith has written some 35 books, legal, social, doctrinal, and devotional. He is most widely known as the compiler and narrator of the Daily Bible, which is the NIV and NLT in chronological order. He and his wife Ruth live in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and for several months a year at their cottage in the English Cotswolds, where he does much of his writing.
There you go. That's me.
That's it.
Except it's Willamette University.
Okay. Yes.
Everybody has a problem with
that. Everybody. Yeah.
Yeah. It's like there's. I don't think I've said that out loud before. So.
Our last episode, we interviewed Andy Corley, who is president and CEO of PFI, Prison Fellowship International. And he lives just about 2.5 hours north of your beautiful cottage in the Cotswolds in, what was the name of it? Derbyshire.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, Derbyshire. And he went, of course, he is British. And he said, I said, I know I'm gonna butcher this. And he said, you're right. You did. But beautiful.
Most people butcher it another way because it's spelled D-E-R-B-Y.
Derbyshire.
And so most people say it's Derbyshire.
Yeah. That may have been what I said. I think I did say Derbyshire.
Derbyshire.
Derbyshire. And he said Derbyshire. I said, yeah, okay. Yeah. Well, man, it's good to have you on here. For you and I, this is going to be just a conversation. We do this all the time. So for Brooke, it's a treat. She's going to be getting an insight into you and some of your background, but
yeah.
I'm thrilled to have you on here.
Yeah. We're so excited to have you. I guess to start out and to get our audience more familiar with you, I'd love for you to just tell us more about your family, your faith journey, some of your current work and writings, and how those relate to your love for God and His Word.
When I was a DA in Eastern Oregon, doing trials and so forth, if I heard a question like that, I would be saying, "Objection, Your Honor, compound question." And the judge would say, "Sustained."
Yeah, that's right. He would definitely sustain that one.
Well, let's see. Family's pretty easy to do. I'm married to Ruth, formerly Beatty, of Murfreesboro, Tennessee. We were late bloomers, actually. I was 48, and she was 38 when we married, and we had interesting relationships along the way, but we were waiting for perfection, so we finally, well, I got perfection. She didn't, but there
you go. I was going to say, man, you outkicked your coverage. I know.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I have four sisters. scattered around the country. We're just all hanging in there at my advanced age, not an octogenarian yet, but some of them are. Let's see. My work lately is mostly what is starting to become known as the Saturday Morning Post. Now, Brooke, you're not probably old enough to remember the Saturday Evening Post, but a venerable magazine of years past. So people who remember Saturday Evening Post are kind of tongue-in-cheek referring to my Facebook post and email list that I send out each Saturday morning at 7 o'clock sharp as the Saturday Morning Post. Those are just little vignettes of contemporary life, whatever's in the news. I have a few words to say about that, and typically end up with some kind of a spiritual application. I had somebody recently respond to me saying, you know, I find it really interesting where your mind goes because it goes everywhere.
They have no idea. They have no idea. Did you respond with, I'm surprised too. I'm shocked too.
What I really wanted to say was, it's a good thing you don't know where my mind goes.
Yeah. Yeah. For those listening or watching, if you're not, I mean, you can follow him on Facebook, and they are great Saturday Morning Posts. It's gotten to be a fairly regular of mine just to see. My interest is what current event is he going to latch on to and talk about, which it's always fun. It's always fun. Very interesting.
I guess the other thing, too, is that because I typically end up with some kind of a twist on things, even if you know the topic that I'm talking about the first, you have no idea where I'm going to end up.
That is very true. There are many mornings I start reading and go, where is he going with this? And that's one of those, man, I don't want to read the end of the book yet. I mean, I want to just let me get there.
So that's what I do during the week. I write these posts. The most recent books that have come out, they both were actually generated during the COVID period, but because of COVID, everything in publishing was really messed up. One of them I co-wrote with a professor at Lipscomb University, John Parker, who was a Shakespeare expert. And I was not a Shakespeare expert at all. But my friend John, sadly, had... sort of a trauma-related dementia and could not finish the book that he started. So I finished it for him and really enjoyed it and learned a lot about Shakespeare. But it's called The Gospel According to Shakespeare, 40 Devotionals Drawn from the Bible and the Bard. So we take Shakespeare's plays or his sonnets and draw spiritual devotionals off of those. So that finally came out. And then a very pretentiously titled Social Justice, The Big Bang, and The Meaning of Life. So if you want to know everything there is to know about life and its meaning, I have a short book for you, a conversational style as if we're talking over coffee. And it's really aimed at a younger generation that's losing faith in God, faith in the Bible, and primarily because of a belief in amoeba to man evolution. So I address the issue of evolution heavily in the book, but I tie it in with the very commendable aims of young people today to do social justice. That part is the right part. Even scripture talks about social justice among the prophets. It's all over the place in scripture, but it means something different today. And it's almost a religion substitute. So I'm trying to say, look, I like your values. I like your priorities. But you're believing something about the origin of life that doesn't match those priorities, those values. You can't get those values on the Serengeti Plain, dog eat dog and survival of the fittest. That doesn't get you social justice. So that's basically the thrust of that book. And for the moment, there are no other books on the back burner. Just too busy writing all these Saturday morning posts for Dirk to smirk at.
And they are good. They are very good. Yeah. And if there's so many great books, though, you know, as you read Brooke in his bio, I mean, 35 different books. One of my absolute favorites. And I'll mess up the title. The Believer's Wedding.
Baptism, the Believer's Wedding Ceremony.
Okay, yeah. Baptism, the Believer's Wedding Ceremony. Excellent book. I mean, it, as far as a book that really dives into baptism in a very, I mean, just a very thorough, but very understandable. I mean, you get to the end, you kind of got, well, yeah, I mean, this is it. It's an excellent book. I highly recommend that. And then Afterlife. Frankly, I mean, we don't have a lot of books out there. Randy Alcorn did the book Heaven some time ago, and I read that, which, you know, there's just not a lot in Scripture just directly, but he does a great job if people have not read Afterlife. It's not an easy sit down, just relax and read in parts, but that's my friend F. Lagarde. He is forgotten more than I'll ever know, and so I enjoy being challenged by his writings, but just so many great books. And then if you're looking for a devotional book, Meeting God in Quiet Places, just a fantastic, fantastic book, because it's Journeys Through the Cotswolds, and it's the subtitle is Cotswold Parables?
Yeah, the Cotswold Parables.
Cotswold Parables, which I and my now fiance were blessed to visit Lagarde in the Cotswolds this past year at his cottage. And oh, what a, I could see. I mean, I jokingly said, man, I'm not a writer, but I think I could be an inspired writer in this place. I mean,
it doesn't seem real. It does not seem real.
and it doesn't when you're there. It's a storybook land. I've talked with you a lot about this. I mean, you go from lawyer, prosecuting attorney, to law professor for a long time, 27 years. And then in that, at the time of Pepperdine, you begin this process of, and again, the book that has really been used by us at EEM a lot, and we can't keep it on the shelf, is, and this is it in Ukrainian right here, is the Daily Bible in chronological order, that you spent, I don't know how many years doing the chronological work and then all of the commentary in that. Just tell our audience and Brooke and retell to me kind of the process. How did that come about? Where was that born in your, because that's not an easy task. I mean, that's a lot of work that goes into that. So what made you roll over in your bed and go, I think I'll put the Bible in chronological order. That'd be fun. Let's just do that.
Well, I didn't roll over in bed and think about that, Brooke. I actually, when I was about 14 years old, I think, my father, who was a preacher, we were at the church building that was across the parking lot from the house where we lived, provided by the church. And I have no idea what my father and I were talking about. But as we emerged from the church building to go back home, I remember it was on the steps of the church building that I heard 10 words that prompted this book. And the 10 words were, somebody ought to put the Bible in the right order. And that's all I remember, Brooke. One of those legacies that comes from a parent that at the time you're not aware what a profound impact it's going to have on you and so many others, thousands of others.
Wow.
My father dropped dead sadly at 63 preached a sermon that morning and then dropped dead that afternoon. By that time, I was a law professor at Pepperdine, and certainly I was not theologically trained in any formal way. But I always knew that that idea that Dad had was a great idea, and a lot of people would benefit if they had one. In fact, I kept wishing I had something like that. So when he died, I decided that I would just try to do it for him. And so I launched into it. The very first week or two that I was working on it, I was going to call it the Chronological Bible. And a friend of mine back in Nashville, Tennessee, who worked for a Christian publishing house in Nashville, I had told him what I was going to do for the summer. I was going to start this Chronological Bible. And, you know, in those days, you'll find this hard to believe, Brooke, but we didn't have email. We didn't have Snapchat. We didn't have whatever. So I got a letter all the way into Dublin, Ireland, that said, Lagarde, somebody already has done the Chronological Bible. It's called Reese's Chronological Bible. And I thought, oh, no, well, such a good idea. I'm glad it's out there, but I was hoping to do it myself. Mm-hmm. So I got a copy of it, and he did some of the things that you would find in the Daily Bible, a whole lot of things that I've done that were not in there that I think would be more helpful. Plus, it was in the old King James Version, which is a non-starter for a whole lot of people. So, so I plowed ahead with my project. And for those who are not familiar with it, I think I need to give you just this little brief introduction. And that is that, like Reese's Chronological Bible, I inserted the prophets into the history of the kings where they were prophesying, so that you get context there. And I think he had the right idea. I have the right idea that people struggle most with where did the prophets fit in the whole layout of the story of God interacting with man. And so that is key to it. But being a law professor, I couldn't help but take all the laws of Moses from wherever, whatever books they were found, and I organized those sort of by topics, like all the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, the health laws, the criminal laws, the tort laws, family laws, et cetera, et cetera. So you can really get a handle on the laws of Moses. I think that's been pretty valuable to a lot of folks. Proverbs, as you know, is looks like somebody put them all in a shotgun and just shot them out there. So I've organized them by topic, so that you get all the ones on anger or speech or language or whatever, all at one time. And you're not just kind of bouncing around, ricocheting around like a bullet in a barrel. I actually sort of organized the Psalms by themes, Psalms of joy and praise, Psalms of righteousness, and so forth. Except for the Psalms where we know, there's a few of the Psalms where we know exactly what the context, like David in Psalm 51 when he sins with Bathsheba. So I put Psalm 51 right there, so you see the context in which that one appears.
And I'm going to interject. Let me interject right there. And that, to me, among the other things in it that are powerful, I mean, I've gone through it, I don't know how many times, years ago, but that aspect right there, I think the first time I read through it that way really impacted me, you know, that context, because you've got the sin that takes place, and then you hear David's heart. You know, and so often, as you pointed out, we know the story, and then sometime later, we get to the Psalm, and we read it. And it means something, but man, I'll tell you, to go from the occurrence to the pouring out, you feel it. I mean, you feel, and it does, it brings it into context. It brings it into a real moment.
Probably for most of my life, when I read Psalm 51, I didn't even relate it to David.
Yeah. Well, there's so many of them that you do that I found myself going, oh, that's what's going on. That's why he's praying this prayer. That's why he's screaming out like this. Well, no wonder. You know?
Yeah.
So that in and of itself is, you know, if readers do nothing else but go through that, you know, just read the Psalms butted up next to the story where they belong, so impactful.
Yeah. And then the four Gospels, you know, I know it's, you can't do this, you shouldn't do this, but I did it anyway, because the four Gospels are written to four different audiences, basically. And yet, most people have sort of a deja vu. Haven't I seen this somewhere before? Where did I see this? Because you're going through Matthew, and then you go through Mark, and then you go through Luke, and they're all pretty much the same, which is why we call them the Synoptic Gospels. And then John's kind of off doing his own thing a lot of times. But actually, John, interestingly enough, is the one who gives us the best, sharpest, clearest chronology of especially the last days of Jesus on earth. And so I decided to conflate the four Gospels to integrate them into one unified gospel account. And so I typically would use the fullest account if, say, Matthew uses the gives us the fullest account, and then I would edit in whether Mark or Luke add something different or John says something different. You can always tell what I'm using because there's a little superscript that says MT for Matthew and LK for Luke and so forth. And then out in the margin, and by the way, throughout the entire Bible, I don't have chapters and verses. Because again, speaking of context, we have a tendency to lift a verse out of its context. Mm-hmm. So I reparagraphed everything by sort of sense paragraphs so as to try to get us away from lifting one little verse as a proof text out of context when it shouldn't be proving what point is trying to be proved to begin with. So they're all out in the margin. But in the Gospels, I highlight the four Gospels, one, two, three, or four, that I'm using in the mix. And that way you'll kind of have an idea of that. And then I put Paul's epistles into the book of Acts, where he actually was when he wrote those epistles. Again, context.
Yeah.
And then the teacher in me just was screaming out saying, and Dad never mentioned this. He never mentioned this aspect. But the teacher in me says, you know, you just got to sometimes bridge the gap for people. You got to set some background for people. If they don't know a particular Passover feast or Feast of Harvest or weeks or something, they need a little bit of insight into that. So that began the narration part of this whole process. And originally, the Bible that I came out with was called the Narrated Bible, because I was narrating through the whole series of text. So what I would typically do is say, Jesus now goes to Jerusalem for the feast of whatever, which for the Jews was, and then fill that in. It's just a way of kind of taking the reader's hand and holding the reader's hand and guiding them through the whole process, which the final thing that I did was I divided it in 365 readings, which gave the Daily Bible its moniker. So it's there's a lot going on in this Bible, and it's proved to be really, I think, a way that people who've never read the Bible before from cover to cover, you can actually do that now.
Yeah. So how long did this project take you?
Well, remember that I'm teaching law at that time, and so nights, weekends, and then I had summers off. So over 5 years, that came out in 1984, and the previous 5 years, that's what I was doing, nights, weekends, and summers. But I would also travel. I mean, I would love to travel the world, and I would take my writing materials with me and work on it wherever I happen to be.
I'm curious, over that five-year time frame, what was going on in your faith journey alongside a kind of taking on this project?
You know, what I'm going to say to you, Brooke, is this. interesting question that you should ask. Had I been God, I would never have chosen F. Lagarde Smith to do this project.
It kind of felt like Moses, didn't you?
My life was not always what it ought to have been. And my faith journey was very interesting during this project, that I was actually being tutored and mentored spiritually by doing this work. I think God may have chosen me because he said, look, you need this project more than anybody else needs this project. Because you're a project, Lagarde Smith.
You need to get into my word a little more.
Exactly. So interesting question that you ask at that point. I tell you, there's a couple of interesting things though that helped the faith journey in to this extent. When I wrote this between 1979 and 1984. Those were early days of the computer, really early days of the computer. The New International Version of the Scripture had been put on a computer program by a company in Los Angeles. And I was writing on legal pads, pencil and legal pads during those years. And all I was doing was putting the paragraph headings and the verses that would go out into the margin, the mix that needed to be made, and my narrative introductions. But I was writing that all down in pencil and paper. I mean, imagine this. You can't begin to imagine it, Brooke. You're too young. Go to your room.
Yeah. That's making my mind go like
this. So in about 1982, the law school got its very first computer system, and it was an old IBM System 6 that was as big as the desk you're probably sitting at right now.
Oh, yeah.
And it had, I should have actually gotten it in the attic here. I've got one of these, looked like a 6x6 floppy.
Things were huge. It's like that album, looked like a regular album. Yeah.
Almost an album cover. Yeah.
Yeah.
The dean graciously allowed me to take the work that I was doing in pencil and paper and type it into this IBM System 6. And so it was digitalized. That was sort of the first digital version of this thing. But it didn't have any of the text in it. It didn't have any of the Bible text in it. I wasn't about to try to, you know, retype everything and not have typos and so forth. So this company we went to in Southern California, somebody had to do a program to integrate what I had on the IBM System 6, my work, and the NIV text. That was going to take some 6 weeks or more for some individual to do. Well, if the guy who did it, he said two things. He said, Lagarde said, the most amazing thing to me is that 5 years ago, you started this project assuming that there would be some technological way to integrate the NIV text with your work. But 5 years ago, that technology didn't even exist. Then while you were doing your work, the computer world was devising a way to do what you thought. Well, and now that was pretty faith bolstering, wasn't it? I mean, for me, mind-bending too. Yeah. The second thing was that this old hippie was, when he started the project, he was not a believer at all, but he had to read the scriptures to make all this thing work. And he got intrigued by it and started reading it on his lunch hour and at night, I think. And by the time that he finished the project, he was a believer, you know? So it reinforces the whole idea that the Bible doesn't have to be interpreted for people. Just get people into the word, and it leads them to the truth.
Amen.
Changes their lives.
Amen.
And that's really the essence of EEM as well. EEM takes the Bible to some of the hardest places to reach and finds people whose hearts are the easiest to reach. And you know, you just don't have, you don't have to give them a sermon. You don't have to give them a some kind of a lecture. Just have them read the Bible. And the word produces its own results.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. You know, there are places, you know, where the first step you would have to take is teach people to read, you know, so that's where the audio, you know, we love, Faith Comes by Hearing, that organization, we work with them. But in the footprint that God has placed us in, the literacy rate is fantastic. I mean, in Ukraine, 97%, you know, literacy rate, which is just crazy. So far, you know, beyond us. So now for our listeners, the work that Lagarde poured his, you know, 5 years and plus into, we've now done in Russian, Ukrainian, Romanian, and most recently Serbian. And the Serbian, man, I just delivered to Lagarde, I mean, paper, newspaper articles, magazine article. I mean, it hit big time. It went to this book fair, and interesting, it was nominated. I don't know if you read that. It was nominated to be the book of the year, but was disqualified. It was disqualified because it was a faith, a book of faith, and was not an quote unquote original work, because it was the Bible, because it actually had the Bible in it. But it, so many people read it and said, man, this needs to be nominated. This is great in Serbia. So again, just to you know, go follow up on that, we have seen that over and over and over again. One of my favorite stories, one of my favorite EEM stories, is a story about a guy that a missionary was handing out some of our Bibles years and years ago. And a guy came up and he grabbed it, book, and he was looking at the papers and he was feeling the paper, and he said, man, this is really good paper. And he kind of heard him talking to a buddy of his, and he said, man, this is really fine paper. He said, this would really, I could roll my cigarettes in this, and this would really smoke well. So the guy heard him and he walked over and he said, hey, I mean, the Bibles are free. They're free. You can do with them what you want to. But if that's what you choose to do, I'm going to make this one request. If you would, just read it before you smoke it. And the guy said, he kind of looked at me and said, all right. And so he took the book. He took the Bible. Some 4 or 5 years later, he's back at some conference, the same missionary, and he hears this, there's this crowd of people, and this guy comes over to where he is, and crowd of people around, and this guy's telling a story. And he looks over and he says, I know this guy. This is that same guy. And he walks up and he hears the guy telling the story. He says, I was here 4 or 5 years ago, got this Bible. Guy told me I could take it. I told him I was going to roll my cigarettes in it and smoke it. He just told me, just read it before you smoke it. He said, man, I smoked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and by the time I got to John, I was a believer.
Like, man, that's the greatest story.
I mean, that's it. I mean, just get them in it. You know, I tell people, you do know what the best translation of the Bible is, right? People look at me like, well, no. The one they'll read. Just if they get in it, it's not up to us. It has nothing to do with us and the power of us. It's a reminder. And that's great. You know, I love that story, that this guy, old hippie, you know, not a believer, but you get him in God's word. And I mean, parable of the sower, it's the right heart, it's the right soil. You're not going to stop it. You're not going to stop, you know, the Spirit doing what he does. How did you couple all your law work, teaching law, and then the writings? Obviously, mm-hmm. Your books are well-researched. They're not flippantly thrown together. It is, if anybody has read your work, this is work that has been pored over and prayed over and extremely well-researched. So tell me about that.
I think my analyst, had I an analyst, would say I'm schizophrenic, but... I'll tell you the most interesting thing is the tie between law and faith is so close, because if you think about it, in the Bible itself, these laws of Moses that I put into a unified legal code. I mean, the very words that we use for the murder statutes today come directly, I mean, precisely, exactly from the laws of Moses. We still use the premeditation concept and the manslaughter concept, and not only the concept, but the actual words themselves. So the overlap between God's law and man's law, and sort of the in-between of the moral law, it's all part of a piece. So to that extent, there's no schizophrenia whatsoever. You think in terms of the Apostle Paul, what was he? In our day, we'd call him a lawyer. He was a religious lawyer. Well, oh, there you go. There's that overlap again. And so as a preacher's kid growing up, spoon-fed on the Apostle Paul, I become the lawyer that Paul was, and then I'm writing Christian books. So it sounds strange, and I've always talked about the two hats that I wear as if those are disparate, unrelated adventures for me. But they're not. They overlap precisely. So when I'm thinking in terms of baptism, the wedding ceremony, the believer's wedding ceremony, there you go. There's a legal moment of joining two people together that the law recognizes, but it's got spiritual depth to it, for most people, at least, who still have a religious aspect to it. It has a religious spiritual significance to it that is even manifested in the rite of baptism. So it's not as disjointed as one might think. It's a pretty natural pairing. And then I would just say this, that the implementation, though, of that is a bit different, because here I am 6 months a year, I'm teaching law, but I had worked a sweetheart deal with the dean to take off 6 months a year and go write books. And so that's what led me to the Cotswolds, where you visited and enjoyed that. But that's my writer's retreat, where I can get away from everybody except you and your now fiance. So I was able to sort of silo and pigeonhole my time, so that I could focus in on the law as I needed to for my students, but also then to my writing for my reading audience.
Yeah, I think there's a lot. I mean, when you read the law, and then you look at our law, I mean, you can't. I mean, if you're in the Bible and you look at our laws, you have to recognize, you have to see, oh, well, that's where this came from. Oh, well, yeah, that's where that came from. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, I'm curious about what would you say that the study and the research of law for your career in as an attorney and for writing, how has that informed your own personal relationship with God?
Well, if we are talking, as we have been talking, that if you're into the Word, you're learning about God without anybody telling you. When you spend 5 years deeply immersed in the Scriptures, I mean, it has to be pretty deeply immersed, because it's a giant cut and paste job, for sure. But when you spend 5 years doing that, it's a little hard not to be affected by it. As I said earlier, I needed it in lots of ways. But as you study man's law, which again corresponds with God's law, and you're talking directly about the laws of God in Scripture, every day, whether I'm teaching man's law or reading God's law, you have to be shaped. It's like you are what you eat. So if you're into the Word, either directly in Scripture or indirectly through human law, you've got to be affected by that. And everything comes out so much richer if you see the context. And again, I'm talking about context, context, context throughout this whole project. And so the more You know, I used to tell my students, the more you know, the more you know, the more you forget, the more you forget, the less you know, the less you know. You know, why study?
Why make your bed? You're just going to get in it, you know, and mess it up again. So just leave it.
Yes, but the more you know, what's really interesting is the more you know, the more you know, because every part feeds the other. And so then I start speaking. I'm being asked to speak as well because of my books and my writing. And when you speak, you have to think about things that you've not thought about before either that you want to convey to other people. And so after a while, there's a snowball effect, I think, that really makes a change in one's life. Now, not everybody's going to be speaking. Not everybody's going to be writing. But everybody can read. And if you commit yourself to reading, you cannot help but be touched by, affected by, moved by, shaped by what you are reading. The real crucial issue is, what are we reading? You know, what are we eating? What's going into our bodies? What's going into our minds? What's going into our hearts? And that, of course, is the real key to it, because, you know, this lamp to my feet and the light to my path isn't going to work if you don't have that to guide you.
Amen.
So that, I would say, is the result of teaching law and writing Christian books as it affects my own personal life. And I'll tell you, it's still a long way to go. So you can't just say, I've read it this year and I got through 365 readings and so forth. My dad, going back to him, used to say that the Bible is like the ocean. He said there are shallows that are so shallow that anybody can wade in it. And then there are depths that nobody can fathom. So you go to the beach and you walk along there and put your feet in, and then you get a little further out and deeper and deeper. And you just, after a while, you're totally immersed, as it were, in the word.
I'll tell you, in my journey, I have realized, you know, you always say, when you read, and I know, you know, if you're in God's word and you're listening to this, you've read something and you go, that was not in there before. I have never seen that before. Come on, I've read this. Where did that come from? And why does that happen? Well, it's because I've never been 60 years old before. I've never buried a wife before. I've never had three adult children before. I've never been in this place. So what I read a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago is completely different, because my perspective and what God is saying to me is different because I'm different. I have changed. And so I latch on to things, which when people say that to me, I read the Bible. Oh, really? You got it all, huh? That's why we're in the shape we're in our country, I think. You know, the biblical literacy rate is just abysmal. And really amongst believers, those who claim to be believers. I've shared this before. Brooke has heard me share this, but Lifeway did research a few years ago, and they polled who they categorized as church-going Protestants. Okay, so these were the A-team. These were people that were going at least twice a month, go to church. And one of the questions they asked them was, how often do you read your Bible? And man, I was appalled. But I want to say I was shocked, but when you look around at our society, you go, well, no wonder. No wonder there's so much heresy being spouted in pulpits, you know, in areas and prosperity gospels, and because we don't know the Bible. So of the church-going population, every day, 35%. Only 35% read the Bible every day. The bottom category blew me away. Rarely, never. Which, these are the churchgoers. I was thinking that'd be zero. 12%. 12% of the churchgoers rarely or never crack open their Bible and read it. So, I mean, the rudder's up. So the wind blows from the left, we move to the right. Wind blows from the left, you know. I mean, we're back and forth. We're back and forth. So to your point, it's, and we can read. We have an amazing gift in the part of the world that we get to work in. I will never forget my first trip to Ukraine and interact with a gentleman who I just started with EEM. So he comes up and he hugs me. Oh, thank you. I got my first Bible from you. And I know you didn't get, I mean, you're welcome, but I had nothing to do with that. And I don't know what caused me to ask him, but I just said, he mentioned something that went out and I read it. I just read it cover to cover. And I just flippantly said, well, how long did it take you to read the Bible? And he tells me, and I go, I looked at my translator. I said, what did he say? Ask, make sure I'm getting the right number here. She gets back and tells me, and I said, you got to be kidding me. Well, that started me asking people in Ukraine. And I've been doing it for quite a while. Average length of time for a Ukrainian to read the Bible, 4 weeks, cover to cover. And I'm patting myself on the back when I do it in a year, you know. And their context, too, when they read it like that, they get the context, to your point. And the Spirit moves, and you see it just change lives. You see them feeding each other, caring for each other. I mean, they're doing the things that Jesus says to do. And they look at us and go, and you're not? Why are you not doing that? Meaning, you do love Jesus, right? The power is, I applaud your work, and I tell you, and there are thousands who love, and I, their love for this and desire to do it in more languages is coming all the time. It's happening all the time. The Serbians, they're just loving it, and we're having a hard time keeping it on the shelves there. But the technology, and you talked about that earlier, it is amazing, because now with technology that we have, the first project that we did in Russian, took years. I mean, it took years to translate. You got to lay it out differently and everything's going to change. Now we literally can do it in 6 months or less.
Yep.
And with a minimal staff and I mean, and the quality is, I mean, we make sure, I mean, it's unbelievable what can take place with that now. All right, we're getting to the end of our time. Brooke, any question you wanted to ask you didn't get to?
Well, I feel like there's just so much more to dive into, but I think the thing I want to end on is, how can we pray for you? And I want our audience to know how they can also partner with us in praying for you. And I also just want to thank you. Oh, and it's a story that, it's not really a story, but a couple of years ago, I had a roommate get a case of the daily Bibles and pass it out to all of our friends and challenge us to get in the Word daily. So, you know, as far as has it reached the nations? Yes, but it's reached this nation as well, and we've already talked about that. But it has also personally impacted me, so
well,
I would like to say thank you. But back to my other question is, we would love to know how we can pray for you.
If I look back at the 10 years that have just passed, they just flew by. Should the Lord grant me another 10 years, then I would be pretty close to 90. Well, I'm quite well aware that my productive years are fast going away. They won't last probably beyond 85 even, really, in terms of the kind of production that I'm used to putting out. So it's the prioritizing of what remaining productive years I have, whatever it may be, a day or 10 years or whatever. What weighs heavily on me is what should I be doing in these last productive years? Do I try to write more books? Do I just stay with the Saturday Morning Post? Do I not write at all, but do something completely different for the kingdom? Who knows? Well, that's the prayer. So the prayer is to have me understand what I can be most productive at for the kingdom. I have certain gifts that I know that I do have, and I want to use them for God's glory. You know, that's pretty general. When you wake up every morning, you say, specifically, what should I be doing today? Time is running out. Time is short. And it's not just those of us who are almost octogenarians. I mean, it's 60-year-olds like Dirk, and I won't even venture to say how old you are, Brooke, but life will go by for you very, very fast, Brooke, more than you can even imagine. And so we all need to be praying about ourselves as to how we prioritize our time and what we're going to do while we're on this planet for such a very brief time. So thank you for asking. That would be my prayer. Help me know where to go, what to do in the time that I have remaining.
You know, and I think that's a prayer that all of us need to pray.
Absolutely.
Regardless of age, because the bottom line is none of us know. None of us have a guarantee. And so I think it's a very applicable prayer for all of us is to say, okay, God, you and me, I got this moment. That's all. I'm guaranteed nothing. And, you know, life is a gift, and it is an opportunity to glorify Him and to give back to this amazing God who gives us so much. I mean, beyond what we could ever ask or imagine, and the gifts it gives us. So I would join you in that prayer, and for everybody. I think if the church were praying that prayer, Katie bar the door, the things that would be done for the kingdom, if we recognized what kingdom we were living in, because that's what that prayer really gets at. It recognizes, I know what kingdom I'm living in, and how do I serve the king? How do I serve the king the best in the days and years, whatever he gives me? So I love that prayer, and I think that's applicable for all of us. Well, brother, good to be with you. We weren't eating,
and you, as always.
We weren't eating Thai food, but you know, that's typically our MO. But thank you for taking the time. Thank you for just who you are and what you mean to so many, and what you have meant to so many, and what you will mean to so many. And I think the gift that you are leaving in what you've chosen to spend your time doing is books. And so, like I said, if people haven't gone out, go out to Amazon, look up F. Lagarde Smith. You'll be blessed with really anything you get and read. Well, thank you to our audience for listening. We hope you have been blessed like we were out of this conversation with F. Lagarde. And until next time, thanks for tuning in to the 5511 podcast. If you haven't done it, subscribe. That way you'll be alerted on new episodes. Give us a like. Give us a review. Even if it's not good, that's great. Let us know what you think. Put it in the review spot below. Thanks for listening. Till next time.
You've been listening to the 5511 podcast, hosted by Dirk Smith and Brooke Kell. It's edited by David Wilkinson. The 5511 podcast is supported by EEM. EEM publishes, prints, and distributes Bibles and Bible-based materials in 30-plus nations and in 20-plus languages, free to all. To learn more about how you can partner with EEM, go to eem.org. And we'll leave a link for you in the show notes. We'd also love for you to rate, review, and subscribe And of course, we'd really appreciate you telling your friends about us. So thanks for joining us. We'll be dropping a new episode the first Tuesday of every month.